I want to thank everyone for coming. We'll open with the following image. Imagine for a moment that Tzitzis party. The boy is 3 years old. He's trained. Ready to begin in the midst of Tzitzis. And with a lot of fanfare. You have the cake is ready and the party is ready. And the little boy, the Baal Simcha, Rechavod V'yasmo, he stands on the chair. And you get the Tzitzis with the puff paint. Mitzvah train or whatever is going on there, and he says the brach, he puts on the tzitzis, and everyone claps. We say amen, take pictures, and it's a beautiful simcha. And it's a beautiful simcha. A simcha of chinuch, a simcha of him stepping up to a new madrega, a new step in an ongoing upward trajectory of growth and avodas Hashem. But now, fast forward a decade or two or five, and if the little boy is now 13 or 23 or 53, still wearing the size 3 tzitzis, which by now is choking around the neck, obviously there's nothing to celebrate. Because it's obvious to us that the physical aspects of our Avodas Hashem need to grow with us as we grow. Yaakov Kamenetsky used to give this sketch as a mashal to highlight that it's less obvious, but far more significant, that the intellectual and spiritual and emotional aspects of our Avodas Hashem need to grow and mature with us as we grow. It's inescapable. You can't help but notice that you need a larger pair of tzitzis. But when it comes to the mind and the heart, so sometimes we can coast along for a while with aspects of our thinking and feeling that haven't matured with the rest of us. So as you take a step back and think about the Sefer which we had learned last in the series of Wednesday Night Nach and the Sefer we're about to learn, think about Daniel and Esther. There are many similarities and there are definitely many contrasts. So just a handful. Please help yourself. Make yourself comfortable. Help yourself to Chumash. If you think about similarities, so certainly one thing that strikes us is they're both around the same period. This is the during Galus Bavel leading into the beginning of the Bais Sheni period. Daniel, Ezra, Esther all are approximately the same period. Daniel and Esther, as we had a chance to think about when we were learning, say for Daniel, both focus and are named for a Jew who is in the court of a non-Jewish king. Yosef, Daniel, and Esther, all three of them very much filled that role. And there are more similarities as well. The differences are also striking. Unlike in Daniel, in Esther there is no Chazon, there is no Nebuah, there is no Ruach HaKodesh. Unlike in Daniel, in Esther, there's no direct mention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. While in Daniel had proudly spoke of HaKadosh Baruch Hu whenever he could. In Esther, there's no, she chooses to hide her Jewishness, which is the exact opposite of Daniel, who is very much front and center, very proud, and with grace and forwardness, will talk about his Jewishness and what that means and what that should mean for the people around him. Unlike in Sefer Daniel, there's no mention of, there's no positive mention of Yerushalayim. The only mention of Yerushalayim in Megillas Esther is that in the past there had been a galus from Yerushalayim. Unlike in Daniel, which as we saw was a series of separate episodes, we really focus on the first half and the narrative as opposed to the Chazon, but a series of separate episodes and then a separate section of Nevuos and Tvilos, Esther is one long narrative, long, single, complicated, confusing. Those are some of the similarities, those are some of the differences. But in a certain sense, the most significant difference is, you know, we never lay Daniel and Shul, we very prominently lay Esther in conjunction with Purim, and where that takes us is back to that opening sketch that Yaakov Kamenetsky gave. That when we were talking about learning Daniel, it's So we all knew that we don't actually know Daniel. We all knew that, you know, we had sort of heard of some of those stories, and we knew something about a lion's den, we knew something about a statue. We all knew we didn't know Daniel. When it comes to Esther, so we think that we do know Esther. And we do, somewhat. Purim is a yomtiv for children, but it's obviously not only yomtiv for children. Just like Sefer Bereishis is meant also for children, but obviously HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't give Sefer Bereishis only for children. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Megillas Esther even for children, but certainly not only for children. And thinking about that sketch of the Tzitzis party, those who have the opportunity to come across Megillas Esther as a child, so that's a blessing, but also a risk. Because the risk is that we could easily coast for a lifetime with a child's understanding of Megillas Esther. So let's begin to learn Megillas Esther with open eyes. And tonight I want to take a look at the first parak. Why does Achashverosh matter? And begin with a whole slew of questions. And before we get to the details, the big picture question, think about the first parak of Esther, the parak that speaks of Achashverosh in Shushan, the series of parties, the episode with Vashti, the tragic end, the first law that we hear Achashverosh promulgate within the context of Megillas Esther, which is about husbands and wives. That's Perek Aleph. And you got to ask yourself, in the context of Megillas Esther, why is Perek Aleph even there? A tremendous amount of detail. And what's the purpose of Perek Aleph? Later on, there's going to be a coherent storyline. And step by step by step, and we're going to, we'll have Mircham opportunities in future weeks to think about the core storyline. The first parak seems like it almost could have been left out, or at the very least, it could have been severely abbreviated. There had been a Queen Vashti. She is no longer. What's the significance of parak Aleph? And to put it into a framework, so the Mishnah in the second parak of Maseches Megillah has a three-way debate among the Tanaim, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi. How much of the Megillah are we supposed to read on Purim? Which might strike us as an odd question. Well, the whole Megillas Esther. That's one opinion. That's the opinion of Rabbi Meir. The Gemara says that we follow Rabbi Meir's opinion, but that's only one of three or four opinions. Rabbi Meir said, yeah, the entire Megillah. Rabbi Yehuda, I believe it is, says you start from the second parak, from Ish Yehudi. Rabbi Yossi says you start from the third parak, Achar Dvar Ma'ela. And finally, the Gemara mentions a fourth opinion, the Tana Rabbi Shimon. He says you start from halfway through the Megillah. Now, the Gemara goes on to make two comments. Number one, that we, as we know, we paskin like Rav Meir, we do read the entire Megillah. And number two, the Gemara says, understand that this is not a machlokas about how large Megillah Esther is. The Gemara says, everyone, all the Tanaim agree that you need a klaf that has all 10 prakim in it. It's just a question of how much are we obligated to read? So that's interesting. It's not as if there's a machlokas about the text. Everyone agrees that Megillas Esther begins with Vayhi b'mei Achashverosh and runs until the end. So it's instead a machlokas about what? So the Gemara seems to say it's a question of different perspectives. The Gemara says when we're told to read the Megillah, kol tokef, the power, to use one of the terms that the Megillah uses about itself in Perek Tes. So the Gemara says, well, the power of whom? The power of what? Is it the tokef of Achashverosh? And that would be Rabbi Meir, you start from the beginning. Or the tokef of Mordechai, in which case you start from Perek Beis, Ish Yehudi. Or the tokef of Haman, who's introduced in Perek Gimel, Achar Dvar Ma'ela. And then Rabbi Shimon says, it's not the tokef of any person, it's tokfo shel neis. And the nace really gets, the nace is building for a while, but the core power of the nace begins the balaylu nana dashnas hamelach. That's when things really start moving. So what we have is one sefer, but four different perspectives on them, and not mutually exclusive. I could look at from the Haman perspective, or from the Mordechai perspective, from the nace perspective, or from the Achashverosh perspective. They're all different ways of looking at the story. And depending on which perspective I'm taking, I'm going to be leaning different percentages of the Megillah. Not only is it true that halacha l'masa, we read Tokfo shel Achashverosh, that's where we start from the very beginning, but then it also tells us, and it's interesting to think about looking at the Megillah from those different perspectives in terms of learning the Megillah, but it highlights for certain that this is the parak of Achashverosh. Mordechai will come later, Haman will come later, the Nais will come later. This parak is only Achashverosh. This is the parak of Achashverosh. So what are we meant to learn from the parak of Achashverosh? That's our question number one. Bigadol, what's this parak? Why is it here? What would the Megillah be missing if it was left out or just abbreviated into two or three psukim? And then let's open Perek Aleph and begin to look in detail, look with open eyes, and ask a series of questions. So question number one was, what's Perek Aleph all about? You look at Psukim Aleph and Beis, and question number two, Vahivi me Achashverosh, who Achashverosh? Achashverosh, who is Achashverosh? And he's from Hodu Bar Kush, 127 Medinos. The Persian Empire was enormous, even more enormous than many of the other empires that preceded it. And then the next pasuk, and Kishavesh, Hamach, Achashverosh, Al Kisei Malchusor, Asher B'Shushan HaBegah, the first two psukim are so wordy, such a, seems like a almost convoluted introduction to Achashverosh. Again, cut the first two psukim. Achashverosh, he's Achashverosh, he was in charge, and now he's on his throne, in his capital city of Shushan. Cut to the chase. That's question number two. What's with this strange intro? And then you move on to Pasuk Gimel. And here's a pasuk we've heard so many times, but maybe we never actually paid attention to a key detail. We've seen this pasuk so many times. He begins to, we know that this is the first of the two parties Achashverosh makes. The first is for government officials, and the second one is for the entire population of Shushan. This first party for the government officials. So, we've heard this pasuk so tens of times. But when you're making an invite list, which is really what this pasuk is about, it's the invite list for the first party, these are the A-listers, right? So, if you've made a simcha, a bar mitzvah, a bris, a wedding, or what have you, so one thing you think about carefully is who's on the invite list, and something there may be a question of sequencing. Who gets invited, then maybe there are people who are second. If I have extra space, I'll, This is a royal party. Protocol is everything. Look at the list. Do you ever pay attention to the list? For whom is he making this party? L'chol sarav avadav, all the ministers, all the avadim, chel parasu madai, the soldiers, the partimim, and then finally, sari hamedinos lefanav. The soldiers come before the governors of provinces? That seems incredibly backwards. The soldiers should be the end of the list. Sari Hamedinos, those are the heavy hitters. What type of invite list is this? Question number three. Question number four is, why are we making this party? Now, the psukim address it somewhat. He's seeking to show off his wealth, his dazzling glory. And it's a Yamim Rabim Shmonim As Yom. It's considered a six-month party. A six-month party. By way of comparison, so the inauguration gala will sometimes go on for hours, maybe for a couple of days. A six-month party. Think for a moment about just like quantities of food, of drink, of everything. What it means to stage that, what is going on? And what? Why is he? He clearly is a man with an ego, but still, what's his goal? Bahar Oso, what's he trying to do? And then you have party number two, and the psukim don't even begin to explain what party number two is about. So again, so far four questions. Number one. So it's four questions, we have three more to go. Number one is sort of the big picture question, which we'll return to in a moment. And then there's in the first two psukim, the intro seems very odd. In Pasuk Gimel, the invite list seems upside down and topsy-turvy. In Pesukim Dal and Hey, the Pesukim are telling us something about the goal, the objective of these parties, but we're not really sure what it's all about. Then from the end of Pasuk Hey through Vav, Zayin, and Ches, we hear that the one thing we hear about the second party, we don't hear a direct why, but we're told where it is. B'chatzar Ginas Bisan HaMelech, in the courtyard of the royal garden. And then several Pesukim of unbelievable detail. Churpas, what the floors were like and what the walls were like. Churpas, kapras, uschelas, achuz, bechav, lebutz, how the walls were hung. Ritz, what the floor was, ritz, bas, bat, vashesh, vadarvas, ocharas. I had the privilege and pleasure of doing some museum tours with a remarkable Talmud Chacham by the name of Yehuda Landi, who is also a self-taught archaeologist. Before I discovered, to my chagrin, a couple years later, that the Met is not Kohen friendly, so I had done some tours of the Met, Tanakh themed tours of the Met with Rabbi Landi. He showed us. You can see in the ancient Near East section, you can see Ritzbas Baat Vashesh. They have slabs of alabaster. It's glorious. And then you can see Pasuk Zion as well. He shows you that in the Met they have on display a golden rayton, a very ornate golden drinking cup from the other major Persian palace. Not from Susa, not from Shushan, but from Persepolis. But that may well, they found it, Persepolis. But you point that cup right over there, you see it behind glass, like, it's a foot away from you. That may have been one of the cups that was used at this Suda. It's really remarkable. But again, the degree of detail in these psukim is so shockingly uncharacteristic. There are probably few places in all of Tanakh where the setting is elaborated on to this extent. Where else? Where else do you have? We're used to it. You stop and think, this doesn't fit the way we're used to Tanakh working. And then moving on, later in the Perek, the story of Vashti, the whole story of Vashti, we take it for granted, but what's going on? He wants and she wants, and she loses her head for this. And not only is the dynamic bizarre, but if you look at the terminology, she's always referred to as Vashti Hamalka. Except in Pasuk Yud Beis, in the narrative, the one time it's V'timain Hamalka Vashti, and then goes back to Vashti Hamalka. What's going on there? And then finally, the truly bizarre turn at the end is when Memuchan comes up with this idea that no, we really ought to execute Vashti, because what's going to happen to relationships between husbands and wives? What on earth is going on? And Achashverosh just goes with it. Tells him mitchilasa v'atzofa. So six detailed questions: the introduction of Achashverosh, the invite list, the mysterious objective of these parties, the richness of details, incredibly uncharacteristic, the story of Vashti and the Vashti Hamalka versus Hamalka Vashti, and finally the sixth of the six detailed questions, and what to make of the bizarre turn of Memuchan's idea. And again, in addition to these six detailed questions, there is the big picture. What's this all about? Gemara tells us in Maseches Megillah, we mentioned before Megillah Daf Yotes, is where that debate is about the four versions of how much of the Megillah you read. Five blot earlier, Megillah Daf Yudalad is one of the most fundamental comments that Gemara makes about methodology learning Tanakh. I think we had a chance to talk about this over the course of Daniel Shirim as well. Gemara says that the vast majority of Nevuos that were given during the 1,000 years of Jewish Nevuah never committed to writing in Tanakh. So the vast majority of historical episodes don't make it into Tanakh. And the vast majority of episodes that do make it in, that most of the story doesn't make it. You just get little snippets. So Gemara says, well, what's the deciding factor? What makes it into Tanakh? What makes the cut? The Gemara says, it has nothing to do with historical significance. It has nothing to do with human interest. Nevuah shehutzrich l'doros nichtava. Nevuah shelo hutzrich l'doros lo nichtava. If this is nevuah that has meaning that's necessary for all generations, it goes into the Tanakh. But if HaKadosh Baruch Hu needed that generation to hear a message, but it's not relevant for us, so he told it to the Navi, and the Navi told it to those people. But Tanakh is that which has not just human interest, but eternal moral interest. The rest of the Megillah we understand, and we'll develop more. But the Perek of Achashverosh, what is the Nevuah Shehutzru L'Chodoros? So I think we can solve this in two steps. The first step is the Malbim's addresses almost all, if not all, of those six detailed questions were raised by the Malbim in his parish on this parak. And he sees in those details a pattern. And he suggests that even in antiquity, you had two different, certainly true in the Roman era, and he suggests even earlier, you had two different options for what a monarchy might look like, how a monarchy might be structured. You had what we would call a constitutional monarch and an absolute monarch. You had a king who ruled, had power, but worked within a system. And then you had the king who was flying solo, who answered to nobody. And he ticks off a series of specific differences that you'll find. An absolute monarch, everyone who surrounds him is essentially a slave to the king. That's it. Everyone's in heaven. The constitutional monarchy, he's a person with power, but he's surrounded by sovereign people. And number two is who owns the treasury. Constitutional monarch, the treasury is government funds. He may have power over it, but it's not personal. Absolute monarch, the money is his. The constitutional monarch may need to work together with a council, with a senate, with a what have you, whatever it's called in that context. The absolute monarch answers to nobody. The constitutional monarch may be bound by law, a constitution, a Magna Carta. Absolute monarch does what he wants. And finally, he says, the constitutional monarch may be stuck with the system of government, even the sense of where the government is located. An absolute monarch can, if he so desires, move the capital to wherever he wants. He's in charge. And he says, once you think about that, all the details of Perek Aleph fall into place. And this is the first half of the solution. He says that a whole complicated intro. Achashverosh had risen to power very quickly. Chazal tell us that Achashverosh had not been born into monarchy. He seized power very effectively, and maybe even in a Machiavellian way. And he had started, just a few years ago, he had merely been Achashverosh. And he very quickly moved from just being Achashverosh the commoner to Achashverosh who was Molech in the present tense, who took power, and now he's the king. And he aggregates power, consolidates power very rapidly, very effectively, very rapidly. All of a sudden, he has the reins, and he marries well. He marries Vashti, who had a descendant of Nuchanetzar, that added to his hold on power. But at a certain point, he decides that he wants to take a step up. Enough of this constitutional monarchy. He wants to be flying solo. He wants it to be all about him. So, in order to do that, there's a lot of strategy going on here. He's going to throw a party. But it's not just going to be a party. It's going to be the party. The party which will clearly be so incredibly expensive. The only way you're funding this is if you have, if the entire, all the national money is yours to spend, which is exactly Bahar Osos Osher Kvod Malchuso wasn't just plain ego. This is calculated ego. This is strategic ego. That's why the invite list is deliberately reversed, because he's showing the Sari Hamedinos, you're no more significant than a foot soldier. You're all equally my avadim, and I will spend money with abandon. And no one will tell me what to do. I will then even invite all the common folk of Shushan in, because the rest of you are no more significant to me than they are. I'll even let them walk into the Chatzar Ginas Bisan HaMelech, that would usually be, by protocol, reserved for more significant people. He says, I'll do what I want. And then the final move in this strategic plan to consolidate power for himself is he's going to demonstrate to everyone, I don't need to be married to Vashti to be in charge. I'm in charge because I'm in charge. Vashti, she was just, I married her because I found her attractive. That's the beginning and the end. She is, as he keeps saying, Vashti Hamalka. She was Vashti, and then when she married me, she became a queen. Her pushback was Hamalka Vashti. I'm not taking part in this. Who do you think you are? Huh? You're king because of me. Take it easy. I'm not going to just show off how pretty I am as though that's all I am. And then Ahasuerus realizes that his plans begin to unravel. He had pushed and pushed and pushed so hard, and it was pushing then, so the final step would have been this public display that Vashti is not a source of his political power. But when she says no, all of a sudden things begin to unravel, and publicly so. So the Malbim points out that if you look at the way the king tries to organize the judging of the case, it seems like he's trying to keep it on the down low. He's upset, but he also likes his wife Vashti. Memuchan steps in and says, whoa, one second. This is a major political issue. We're going to take a stand. And we're going to make, we have to protect, he keeps saying, there are three different layers to this. There's the question of the Malchus, as well as the Sarm, as well as everyone. It's sort of a question of social unraveling. There's the question of the power of the Sarm, and what the Sarm will say about you. Will they no longer see you as the absolute monarch you want to be seen as? So Muhan keeps pushing and pushing. Hey, King Ahasuerus, if this is what you want, and this is the strategy, we got to see this through to the end, and Ahasuerus goes along with it. And puts out this rule that, yeah, Vashti, this was just a domestic issue, and I'm getting rid of Vashti to demonstrate how I think homes in general should be run, and don't pay no attention, I'm in charge, etc. Okay, so that's level one. So all these details begin to make sense. And then there's one more layer here, which is level number two. Why is this all significant? So fascinating. The details fall into place. But the big question, what it's all about. Take a step back for a moment. I think there's an Ahasuerus within each of us. Because aside from the way in which it sets up the story of Megillas Esther, I think once you consider this approach to the first parak almost can stand as a unit in and of itself. And this takes us back to where we started. This is parak Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus is an example of ego run awry. And not just ego run awry, but how absurd it looks when you look at it from the outside. Because here's a man, what's his goal? He has power, and he wants to be all-powerful. And he has a strategy. And he thinks that he's in charge. And he thinks that he's the most powerful person. And the irony is, by the time it's done, everyone is playing him. Vashti is playing him, Memuchan is playing him. He still thinks he's in charge. But what he's accomplished is he looks absolutely absurd. Upside down and inside out. Vashti showed him up with a snap of her fingers. Memuchan made Ahasuerus into the most buffoonish person possible. He thinks he's aggregating power by the first public proclamation is telling people how their homes should work, as though that's somehow going to make him seem more powerful, more wise. The whole thing is backwards. So in a certain sense, Perek Aleph, why does Ahasuerus matter? Because there's a little bit of that inside each of us. Because we all have a tendency to get carried away with ourselves. We all have a tendency to, not to the extreme of Ahasuerus, not to the extreme of Gaiva, certainly not expressed in anywhere near the way that he expressed it. But there's a little bit of, we all grapple with arrogance. And it's a good reminder what arrogance looks like from the outside. And that's the opening of the Sefer, is this perspective on Tikkun HaMidos. And perhaps, in terms of trying to figure out why this is certainly the object lesson, a case study in Gaiva is critically important. It could have been anywhere. So a closing thought is, why is it specific of the introduction to Megillas Esther as opposed to any of the other 23 Sifrei Tanakh? So certainly we're going to see as we continue to explore Megillas Esther that one of the major themes of the Megillah as a whole is the quest to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu even when he's in obvious. And as Chazal tell us, one of the major pitfalls to finding HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an inflated ego. And even who Yechon Ladur, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, the Gemara says, you know, a person who's overly inflated with his, exaggerated sense of self-importance, you're not allowing any room for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in your life. Sometimes the first thing you need to do is work on Anava, Ekev Anava Yiras Hashem. As Anava, as humility displaces arrogance, then there's room to then grow in the awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If the goal of the journey of Megillas Esther is finding HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the first step is to recognize, to notice HaKadosh Baruch Hu within, to begin to work on Anava, and then the Yiras Hashem and the Havchan of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in our lives can follow from there. Thank you so much. Next week we will continue the exploration of Megillas Esther.